I have asked Steve to step aside this morning so that I might address the church here at Woodmont. We've mentioned we have visitors with us, and you're about to witness something that perhaps you've never witnessed before. As we deal with things that require us to deal with. So, with that in mind, I ask you to bear patiently as we go through this material. And once we are done with it, I'll be in the back if you have any questions concerning it. But we have to understand something. Each and every one of us, as we stand before God and claim to be His child, that He's deadly serious about how we treat His Word. He does not allow fools in this regard. He allows no alterations, no deviations, no changes, no amendments, no adjustments, no variations whatsoever. We have no freedom in this regard. In fact, we're under His condemnation if we do so. In Deuteronomy 11, in verse 26, the Lord says, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, our God is very explicit about what that curse entailed. It's not a pleasant read, but it is profitable. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 through 19, we are told, and I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God does not allow alterations. We must respect His Word and hold it in reverence. And we must fear Him in that regard. There was a time in the life of our Lord when He was asked the question, Teacher, which is the great commandment? And the Lord said that the great commandment is to love our Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. And the second, He said, is likened to it, love our brethren as ourselves. People say, amen. Let's sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya. Brethren, we don't understand love, generally speaking, as a rule. Love is to embrace, to many people, the false teacher, even though he's leading many astray and they will be lost at the end of time. Love is to spare a brother's feelings, even though he walks the broad and narrow way. Love is to speak great swelling words of vanity, 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. Love seeks to avoid discomfort to many people at all cost. But as we discussed in the class this morning, how did God love us? How did He manifest that? How did He demonstrate His love for us? John says in 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this is love, and this is the love of God. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into this world so that we might live through Him. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. God manifested His love towards us because we were in our sins. God sent His Son to this earth to live and die because we were in our sins, and He loved us enough to show that to us in His Word. And we had to come to a knowledge and an understanding of the fact that I'm a sinner before I became or had fellowship with God. And we had to see that. And again, God loved us enough to show us that. And John goes on to say in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what does true love demand of you? Are you a child of God? What does true love demand of you? And when we think of this kind of love, that we might live through Christ, that His death brought us from light or from darkness to light. And we see as Jesus went about His life and His ministry, that's how He loved. He loved as God would have everybody to love. He loved in the sense that He exposed, as we learn in John 7 and verse 7, the evil works of the world. They hate Me, He says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And that's how Paul loved. Paul loved the people that he came in contact enough to show them their sin, to expose their sins. And because of that, many in the world hated him. And because of that, Paul was also killed. All the apostles, save John, died violent deaths because they loved as God commanded us to love. They loved their fellow man enough to teach them the truth. And the Lord says that's how we are to love. Let us not love in word or talk, He says in 1 John 3 and verse 18, but in deed and in truth. And He said in verse 16 of that same chapter, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brothers. And as we discussed in class, we're not talking about jumping in front of a bus for somebody. We're not taking a bullet. I'm not talking about taking a bullet for somebody. But we're talking about loving people enough to teach them the truth, even if it costs us our lives. That's how Jesus loved. That's how Paul loved. That's how all the apostles loved. And that's how God expects us to love as well. 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Remember what He said in 1 John 4 and verse 9. And this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We have passed out of death into life because we've recognized our sins, because God loved us enough to show that, and because we love the brothers. However, or whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's not talking about physical murder here. He's not talking about shooting your brother and killing him in that way. We understand that that is sinful, and that type of murderer will not be in heaven. But what he's talking about is spiritual murder. He is talking about those who do not love their brothers enough to tell them that they're in their sins, is what he's talking about. And if we act in such a way towards our brother, we don't actually love them. Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. Why was Paul free from the blood of all men? Because he declared the whole counsel of God. He's not talking about their literal blood. He's talking about their spiritual lives. He taught them everything they needed to know to move from death into life. First John 5, verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Doctrines of love that embrace sin and or the teaching or toleration of error are actually manifestations of hatred and hence murderous. On January 13, 2019, David Holder, preacher at the Castlebury Church, preached a sermon titled, The Dangers of Conservatism. It's a sermon that is packed with error. It champions doctrines that will cause its proclaimer, all those who give heed, and all those who refuse to oppose them to be lost for all eternity. Please understand what this lesson is about. It's about defending the Lord's cause. It's about contending for the faith. It's not about defending the cause of conservatism. I care nothing for the cause of conservatism. The Bible says nothing about the cause of conservatism. Therefore, I say nothing about the cause, so-called cause of conservatism. In fact, I would argue that the construct of conservatism and its supposed dangers are actually a smokescreen employed by David to either introduce his error or to further it down the road with a view to progressing into even more anti-biblical positions. I'm opposing the errors of David Holder and by proxy the eldership of the Castleberry Church. I'm not championing the conservative cause. And as we begin, please notice that David's outline is such. He recognizes four dangers with regard to conservatism: the danger of satisfaction with right doctrine, the danger of selectivity, the danger of negativism, and the danger of division. Time will not allow a full examination of these points. And a full examination would take a long time, because there's much we could talk about in this sermon. But we will look at a couple of points from the first two bullet points of his outline: the danger of satisfaction with right doctrine and the danger of selectivity. First of all, the danger of satisfaction with right doctrine. First of all, that title should give us all pause, because the Bible has much to say about doctrine. More and more people are saying, and more preachers of churches of Christ are saying, that doctrine's not important, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. And people are moving closer and closer to that point of view and further down that road. But the Bible teaches a completely different story. Jesus warned his disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he warned them about those doctrines because embracing those doctrines would cause them to lose their souls. He talked about in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul did, that in the latter times some would depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. I don't want to stand before God in the day of judgment having embraced a doctrine of demons. So I ask you, do you think doctrines are important to the Lord? In 2 John 9, John says that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. They don't have fellowship with Him. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Paul warns of those who in the latter times would not endure sound doctrine, but they would heap to themselves teachers to satisfy what they want to hear, to scratch their itching ears as it is. And in fairness to David, he says he doesn't like this title, but he uses it anyway. And he goes on to say, and I hope you can read this, "What I mean is that doctrine is what we believe. It is the truths we hold that guide us in our thinking. A conservative emphasizes discovering and holding the right doctrine, those set forth in the Bible as the will and the way of God." And I believe we need to be concerned with that. The will and the way of God are important. Notice this right here. The will and the way of God are vitally important. David Holder does not believe this. He thinks he does. He says he does. But as we're going to see, he does not believe this. Vitally means absolutely necessary. And I agree, the will and the way of God are absolutely necessary for us to have fellowship with Him. He continues, "What He has revealed is extremely important to us." And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And notice what this verse says. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, and they belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." So let's study and understand the Bible. Let's understand what it says. And when we find it, let's hold to it. David Holder does not believe Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. He says he does, he thinks he does, but he doesn't. And we'll demonstrate that here in just a moment. He goes on to say the danger is in right doctrine becoming an end in itself, that we have it all figured out, and notice this, and hold to what we call book, chapter, and verse, and all others are wrong. Now, each of us, or most of us, if not all of us, have heard this phrase, book, chapter, and verse authority. That is Bible authority. That is the authority of God that he's talking about there, that he's saying is dangerous. Book, chapter, and verse authority. David calls those, and later on in the sermon, he'll call those who demand book, chapter, and verse for all we teach and practice arrogant. This despite the fact that God says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This despite what the prophet said about the Lord's ideal servant. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. This is the third servant song in a series of four. And they describe the Lord's ideal servant, which from the viewpoint of Isaiah would be absolutely and perfectly personified in Jesus Christ the Lord. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The servant says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught." So the servant speaks what he has been taught. The servant speaks what he has been taught from the Father, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward, he says. So the servant speaks as the Lord teaches him. He speaks what the Lord gives him to speak. And then notice what Jesus says in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Verse 50. I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So Jesus spoke what the Father told him. Jesus spoke only what the Father told him. And if we are to be in fellowship with the Father and the Son, we can only speak what the Father has revealed through His Word. If we go beyond that, the tie of fellowship has been broke. This despite the fact that the Lord said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Brethren and friends, if we have book, chapter, and verse for what we teach and practice, then it necessarily follows that those who do not have book, chapter, and verse for what they teach and practice are wrong. And it's not arrogant to demand book, chapter, and verse. As we've seen from the verses that we've looked at, and there's tons of others, that is what the Lord requires us to do. But what is arrogant is to take what the Lord has said and turn it inside out and make it mean the exact opposite of what He said. That's to place oneself in the place of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. That's to make one a judge of the law of God. James 4 and verse 11. And that's serious business. But this is not a surprise coming from David. He has been walking this way for some time. He rejects book, chapter, and verse authority. And another lesson he taught in December 2nd of 2018, he said the three ways to establish Bible authority are our traditions. The three ways to establish the Bible authority are our traditions. Now notice this. So what I want to say, we will do well to see and admit that we, in churches of Christ, as we are familiar with them, have our traditions. What is a tradition? A tradition is a meaningless thing as far as God is concerned. It's the meats. It's the eating of meats or not eating of meats of Romans chapter 14. A tradition is something that is not sinful to do or sinful to do. An example of a tradition we have here would be the time that we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. The Lord has not specified the time, so whatever works out for the brethren here, but that's not written in stone. We understand if we change the time here that we're not sinning in that process. So that's what David is talking about here when he mentions traditions. We have our traditions. The phrase, for example, the five steps of salvation. Now, this should get your attention. The phrase, the five steps of salvation. We're not going to deal with that right now. He's saying it's the phrase. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says the five steps of salvation are, etc., etc., etc. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You will not find that in the anywhere stated that way in the Bible. But what you will find is every one of these steps. Amen. So when we're talking about things such as this, it's not a tradition. This is what the Bible teaches. But again, we're not going to deal with that right. What we want to focus on is or the three ways to establish Bible authority. David Holder is saying that this is our tradition, meaning churches of Christ. These are traditions. And of course, we know what he means by the three ways. It's establishing a Bible authority through command, example, and necessary inference. Now, there's a reason why, and I don't know David Holder's heart, but there's a reason why people want to change this. This is the Bible way of establishing Bible authority, and we're going to establish that here in just a second, but I want to point this out real quick. There's a reason why people want to change this. There's a reason why people are calling for a new hermeneutic. Hermeneutics being the way we interpret the Bible. It's because under this system, the three ways to establish Bible authority, it prevents you from doing a lot of things, or prevents people from doing a lot of things that they want to do because there's no authority for it. Hence the call to change it. And again, David Holder is saying that this is our tradition, the three ways to establish Bible authority. Command, example, and necessary inference. Establishing authority in such a way through the command, example, and necessary inference is the only way we can speak as the oracles of God. That's the way God intends for us to determine His will. That's the only way we can be of one mind, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It's the only way that we can have the unity of the faith that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. It is the only way that we can follow the pattern of sound words which you heard from me, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. It's the only way that the Romans could have obeyed the standard of teaching that was revealed by God and hence became the servants of righteousness, Romans 6 and verse 17. It's the only way. Again, this is the divine way of establishing Bible authority. Steve preached an excellent lesson on that. And it needs to be preached in every church in this country. Because when we step outside the authority of Christ, outside the authority of His Word, we sin. And we're lost at that point. Again, this is how the inspired writers determined the will of God. And this is all over the Bible. And we don't have time to look at all of them. But you remember Paul talked about, see that you build all things according to the pattern? That's exactly what he's talking about. The Lord said nothing about the priesthood. The law of Moses said nothing about the priesthood of Judah. It was the priesthood of the Levite. He spoke nothing about the priesthood coming from Judah. Therefore, it was necessary that the law be changed. But this is how the inspired writers determined the will of God. Another example of that is Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Conference, if you will remember that. And again, we find this method throughout the Bible. But the Jerusalem Conference came together, and we're not going to read all of this, but write those down and look at them later at your own leisure. But the Jerusalem Conference came together to determine the issue of circumcision by revelation, the issue of circumcision and Gentiles being acceptable subjects for the gospel of Christ. And several people spoke at this conference. Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and James spoke. And Peter established the will of God at that conference through necessary inference. Acts 15, verses 7 through 11. If you read the entire story of Peter coming to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, God never tells Peter directly, go to Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. He is acceptable to me. He did that through a process, and he expected Peter to necessarily infer the truth of the fact that Cornelius was acceptable to God. Amen. Paul stood up before the council and used an approved example. God was working miracles through them as they preached the gospel to the, and Barnabas, preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 12. And James used the direct statement from Scripture. Verses 13 through 21. That's how they come to the determination there. And that's the process of determining the will of God through divine revelation. It's through the exact same process. And if we do away with that, if we do away with this, and there's a lot of people who want to do that, to do away with this, the biblical way of establishing authority, because it does not allow them to do what they want to do. They don't want to be confined in the strictures of God's Word. They want to be able to do what they want to do, and that's what's behind this. David has rejected divine authority for the new hermeneutic or a new hermeneutic, a hermeneutic which seeks to adapt the Bible to ever-changing cultural norms and the will of man instead of the other way around. It is relativism in the church. That's what this is. And it is a road that David has well traveled, which becomes more readily apparent when we examine the following statement from his sermon. We forget that while truth is absolute, our understanding of truth is relative. Now let that sink in. We understand the concept of relative, right? When we're talking about relative, our understanding of truth is relative. Baptism means it's for the remission of sins to me. Steve says, no, it's an inward sign of an inward grace to me. And that's okay. That's what this means. I'm not saying David would embrace that. But taken to its logical conclusion, that's what this means. Relativism is the concept that points of view have no absolute truth or validity, having only subjective value according to differences in perception and consideration. I wrote this on the board of the teenage class, this quote, without comment, without giving its source. And one of the students in that class said, this means we can't understand the Bible. And that's exactly what this means. This is fridge magnet philosophy. This is a denominational platitude. I won't even go that far. It's not a denominational platitude. This is a secular platitude because at its core, this is a secular truism here. Lip service is given to truth, but if you take that to its logical conclusion, if our understanding of truth is relative, then this is completely meaningless. Therefore, it's the secularism of the world, that there is no absolute truth. Notice also that it's self-contradictory. Do you see that? Truth and relative are mutually exclusive terms. If truth is absolute, listen to me, if truth is absolute and we understand truth, then our understanding of truth cannot be relative. Said differently, if our understanding of truth is relative, then we don't understand truth. Not only is it self-contradictory, not only is it false, it's anti-biblical, it's anti-God, it's anti-Christ. In another sermon, the tradition sermons that he preached, he says our understanding of God's word is always relative. Always relative. And our Lord and Savior says, if you abide in my word, John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. David says our understanding of God's word is always relative. Jesus said you'll know it. I'll go with Jesus. He says in John 17, and verse 17, in his prayer to the Father before he dies, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But we can't understand it alike. We are sanctified. If this is true, listen to this. If this is true, John 17 and 17 is false. John 8 and verse 32 is false. If this is true. If this is true, there's not a sanctified person that ever walked the face of this earth. Because Jesus said it's done through the Word of God. Through His truth. Either that or this is saying everybody is sanctified because it doesn't matter what you believe. That's the consequences of this right here. Jesus said in John 18, and listen to this, John 18 and verse 37. With this in mind, With this in mind, listen to this. Then Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus is going to the cross. He's fixing to be nailed to a tree for the sins of the world. The servant of God fulfilling the purpose of God on this earth. His eternal plan coming to this point. Are you a king? Yeah, you say that. Jesus answers, you say that I'm a king. Yes, it says, as you say. I am a king, is what he's saying. For this purpose was I born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Sorry, Lord, we don't understand it. That's what this is saying. He says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" We can't, Lord. We can't understand you. We don't understand you alike. Now, does that not make a mockery of the passages that we've just... It sure it does. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words," verse 4, "whereby when you read, you may" what? "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you," Galatians 1 and verse 27. And how is it that Christ dwells in us? How is it that God dwells in us? A necessary thing for us to have fellowship with Him. 1 John 3 and verse 24, "Whoever keeps His commandment abides in God, and God in him." Can we understand the commandments of God? Yes, we can understand the commandments of God. In fact, we must understand the commandments of God alike. I don't have a right to understand it as I see fit. Steve don't have a right to understand it as he sees fit. We must understand it exactly the same. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter tells us that His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us unto His own glory and excellence. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven one of these days with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. How do we know God? How do we know that we've come to know God? 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. "Hereby we know we've come to know God when we keep His commandments. Those who do not know God, and on those who obey not the gospel of Christ." And this says we can't understand it. He's going to take vengeance on people who can't understand it alike. And then under the title of the heading, "Danger of Selectivity," he begins by talking about the institutional issue that wreaked havoc among churches of Christ in the 60s and 70s. And it did. A lot of y'all lived through that. Again, as I said in class, I came in on the tail end of that. But churches were divided. Families were divided. Friendships were ended. It was a nasty, dirty, knockdown, drag-out fight. Books were written about it. Debates were held. And again, churches divided. And necessarily so. Division is not always wrong. It's not always a bad thing. That's for a different time. But when a disease enters the body will rally to defeat the disease, to destroy the disease. When error is introduced to the church, it naturally follows that those who love the Lord are going to contend earnestly for the faith and oppose the error. So that fight drug on for some time. And the smoke still hasn't cleared from that. And he says because of that, that when he started college, that he knew far more about the organization and work of the church than he knew about the cross of Christ. And there's things that we could say about that, but again, we don't have time. But he goes on to say the same phenomenon occurred over the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The same issue occurred phenomenon occur. And this is referring back to the error that Homer Haley taught. Homer Haley taught that the alien sinner was amenable to the gospel of Christ. Therefore, if you baptize somebody that who had been divorced and remarried 10 times, it doesn't matter. He could keep that wife and drive on. Those who recognize that as error opposed that. And the fight began. And it carried over into issues of Romans 14 because there was a doctrine that arose around the editors of Christianity Magazine, Ed Harold and others, who says that the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, all of that belongs in Romans 14. It's just something that you can believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. And churches divided. Books were written. Debates were held. And churches were identified where they stood on that issue. And rightfully so. That's what the Lord expects to happen. And it was a mess. It always is. The Lord says this is warfare. Do we understand that? That we must suffer as soldiers of the cross. And when you defend the truth, then it's required that you fight, contend earnestly for the faith. It's expected that you will suffer for that cause. And the Lord expects us to. We are called to it, as a matter of fact. So the battle raged. Churches are divided over it. Books were written again. And he says this. Please understand this first. Well, we'll get to that. And then he says this. And I want to tell you, marriage, divorce, and remarriage questions and issues are important. But for however important that is, that doesn't stand at the heart of following Jesus. And this assertion is made without any scriptural references at all. None. It's true because David says it's true. And he has the gall to call others arrogant. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19 and verse 9. And please understand what is at stake here with this issue. And I say unto you, and who's speaking here? I even put it in red. This is red letter edition slide. This is the Lord speaking while he is here on this earth. So please bear that in mind. And I understand that it's all red letter. I get that. But this is for effect. That if from Matthew to Revelation, it's all the words of Jesus. But I want to make a point with this. This is the Lord speaking while he is on the earth. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, is that true? Is that true? Amen. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And that's true as well. Now, if I divorce Joy, sweet tater, for something other than what is listed here, and I marry somebody else, I commit adultery. I commit adultery. What did the Lord say would happen with adulterers? Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 and verse 8, adulterers will have their part their part shall be in the lake of fire. And we're going to stand up here and say this is not at the heart of following Jesus. His very words. Well, somebody will say, well, what is at the heart of following Jesus? And I ask that question. Again, we go back to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. On this commandment and the command to love our neighbor, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. It's all built on that. It's all built on love, brethren. Right? everything. If we love the Lord our God, if we love the fellow man, everything else will take care of itself. That's what the Lord is saying there. And what will that prompt us to do? I love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? I love the Lord. Well, what would that prompt us to do? How do we demonstrate that? How does God say we demonstrate that? John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we love the Lord, we will keep His commandments. If we love the Lord, we will know His commandments. If we love the Lord, we'll figure it out. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, John 14 and verse 23. Whoever does not love me, John 14 and verse 24, does not keep my words. And we have this. That doesn't stand at the heart of following Jesus. Reference to Matthew 19:9. Words that the Lord Himself spoke. That doesn't stand at the heart of following Jesus. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Do you see a thread here? We demonstrate our love for God by immersing ourselves in His Word, understanding His Word, hearing His Word, and applying His Word in our lives, obeying His commandments. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and soul? Then you'll be doing this. Same with me. Same with me. This is what the Bible says. Now, brethren can quibble. I'm not talking about him. I'm speaking generally. We can quibble till we're blue in the face. We can quibble until the trumpet sounds over things like this. Well, yeah, I know it says that, but. But when we stand before God in the day of judgment, there will be no quibbling. This is what's going to be shown to us. We're going to be judged by this word. Well, this is how we demonstrate our love for God. Well, how do we demonstrate our love for our brother? How do we prove that? I love my brother. I love my brethren. Do you? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. It's the same thing. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And it is that simple. Issues related to and questions related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage are at the heart of serving Jesus. His entire word is. So what are the implications of all this? David Holder is a false teacher. He has gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, he does not have God. He teaches for doctrines the commandments of men, and hence he is to be marked and avoided. The leadership of Castleberry Church has failed in its duty to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. God has charged them to protect those sheep. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Instead, they've ushered wolves into the sheepfold, and the sheep are being massacred. They have ceased being God's elders and have become lords over a spiritual slaughterhouse. They are blind leaders who are destined for the ditch. And the members of Castleberry have something they need to consider. We have a divinely given duty, as we talked about in class today, to try the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. David Holder does not listen to the apostles, a fact that can easily be determined simply by comparing what he teaches with what the apostles have revealed, which is the test God expects His people to perform to determine whether or not a teacher is from God. 1 John 4, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Concerning those who teach error, John says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. This is not me saying this. This is God saying it through His apostles. And concerning those who give audience to what the false teacher is saying, and the world listens to them. To be of the world is to be the enemy of God, James 4 and verse 4. They are blind followers if they continue on that course. And they will fall into the ditch as well. Again, if anybody wishes to speak with me afterwards, I will be here. I'll be in the back after the invitation song, and I'll be glad to speak with you. But come to me with an open Bible, please. Show me where, if I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong from God's Word. And as we contemplate the will of God and what it means for us as His children, God demands that we be faithful to Him, regardless of the consequences, that we are to uphold His banner, to preach the truth, and to contend earnestly for it. And that's been my aim here today. People who come and move into the area, they have a right to know where we stand on things. And you might as well just get it out in the open before that decision is made. It will save a lot of problems moving down the road. Wouldn't you agree? You have a right to know where we stand. You have a right to know where Castleberry stands. You have a right to know where Westside stands. But as long as the Lord gives me breath, and as long as I have my right mind, some may question that, I'm going to do everything in my power to uphold His Word. Because when we step outside of that, we're lost. And our friends are lost. So those who are looking, or those who are thinking, where are we going to end up as they move into the area, or what have you, they have a right to know, again, where we're at. And this is where I intend to stand. I'm confident Steve is as well. I'm confident Bruce is as well. And I'm confident that the members here are as well, because I want to go to heaven when I die. And to do that, I have to do the Lord's will. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Just because I say, Lord, Lord, don't make me a Christian. Just because I claim love for Him, that doesn't make me a Christian. Am I doing His will? And if I do that, I'm going to suffer in this life. It's not a matter of if. It's not a matter of a maybe. It's a matter of it's going to happen if we do it as the Lord says we are supposed to. And that's going to happen because of this. And we come to the part of the service, that's the end of the lesson. Again, if you want to speak with me, I'll be glad to. But the Bible lays out 5 steps for those who are alien sinners to come into fellowship with God. That's to hear the Word. That's to believe the Word. That's to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Christ, and be buried for the in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you do that, He raises you up. God raises you up. You are His creation. You are His spiritual creation. And you rise out of that watery grave a new creature, determined to walk in His will for the rest of your life. And heaven will be yours. If you're here in an erring child, and you need to make corrections in your life, if that's private between you and God and a few others, handle it there. If it's something we can help you with, we'd be glad to do that. If you're here in subject, if you'd come now as we stand and sing together.